Thank you very much, Mr. Charles, and Sabbath greetings to everyone. I'm going to talk about something I've been planning to talk about for several months and keep putting off because I found something else that gets in the way. I'd like to start off by asking, how does God describe what our marriages should be like? And can anyone think of a scripture that comes to mind about how God describes the partners in a marriage? Yes.
As one
what? Okay, can anyone build on
one flesh?
That's right. God describes, let's turn over to Genesis 2, and let's read about how God describes the partners in a marriage. One is the right answer, and one flesh is even righter. So let's turn over to Genesis 2:24. And I'm going to write on the flip chart here the transliteration of a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word is ached. And I know about as much Hebrew as a horse knows about brain surgery, but it's going to have to do for this afternoon. Because God says, in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right? So let's have all the people who are married. I know that there are several pieces of married couples here today because the mate was sick and didn't come. But let's have the people who are married clasp hands with your mate and hold your hands over your head for just a second. Okay, now take over. No, she's not here. You can't do that. It won't work. And my wife's in the second row, so I can't reach her hand. But if you look around the room, you can see several couples with their hands clasped and held up in the air. And God, in a certain way, God regards these couples as one. Now, take a look around the room. Everybody back up. Take a look around the room. In several couples, you see one couple, but two individuals. So a husband and a wife. Oh, sorry, you can put them down now. I did a sermon once where I tried to have a man hold his hand over his head for as long as I could compel him to do it because, well, I'll give that sermon here later and you'll see why. So you can put your hands down now because I know that can be tiring. But a husband and his wife are clearly two people, yet God says they are one flesh. How are they one? The Hebrew word is this word that I've written up here. We would write it using those Roman letters. Ached is probably how it's pronounced. And if there's any Hebrew scholar in the room, either correct me now or forever hold your peace if I didn't pronounce that properly. Huh? Echad. But I had the ch, right? Okay. So how are a husband and a wife, because they are two individuals, how are they to be one? Well, my wife has this big fat book. It's the Pentateuch. It's the Hebrew version of the Pentateuch. I see Mike Joseph's carrying a copy of this thing around. It's called the Chumash. And her version has the text written in Hebrew, and it has it written in English in their own translation, the translation that whatever Jewish society produces this has produced. And it also has some commentary with every verse. So it's kind of useful to read what the Jewish commentary says about this word ached, and about how it is that a husband and wife, although they are two individuals, how they are to be one. So the Chumash and the commentary that goes with this says this about the relationship. Let him, the husband, cling to his wife and none other, because man and his wife are in reality one flesh, just as they were at creation. But that can happen only if they become of one mind, one heart, and one soul. And this is important. You have to remember this principle throughout the rest of the sermon. And if they subordinate all their strength and their effort to the service of God. So that's what the Jewish commentary in the Chumash, which we call the Pentateuch, says about the kind of relationship that a man and his wife should have. And by making Eve from the flesh of Adam. God was symbolically describing the way he expected a marriage to work. We see that a man and his wife are to be unified in their desires and in their actions. The Hebrew word echad, did I do it right? Echad, it means, first of all, I'm surprised people could communicate in Hebrew, because from what I know about Hebrew, there just aren't enough words. You know, as languages evolve, they get more complicated. But when scientists study the evolution of language, they find out that languages start primitive and simple. And as they evolve over time, the languages become more complex, more complicated. They have more words. The grammar and the syntax becomes more involved. But it seems to me, in my rudimentary study of Hebrew, that there aren't very many words, and that you have to understand what a word means in many cases by the context. English has more words, more shades of meaning, and one is able to express himself in English, in our language, to a greater degree perhaps than many other languages, and I'm sure that applies to Hebrew, because it seems that one word in Hebrew can have many, many different meanings depending on the context. So the word echad can mean the cardinal number one, but very many times in the Bible, when the word echad is used, it means a unity made up of several parts. So we've seen that the Jewish interpretation of the creation story about a man and wife being one of one flesh means that in order for them to have the same mind and the same one heart and one soul, that someone at some point might have to subordinate his or her agenda. The husband and the wife must act as a team, both pulling in the same direction, not opposing one another. Marriage partners must have some level of agreement. And when this occurs, the two have become one. It's the oneness of agreement and unity that makes them one flesh, not oneness of quantity. This oneness is qualitative, not quantitative. Although the word echad can be used in a quantitative way, in this case, when it's talking about a man and his wife becoming one flesh, it's talking about a oneness of quality, not of quantity. So in a marriage, in a good marriage, when a marriage is working right, the two become one in essence, although they are two in number. Throughout the Bible, the concept is repeated of more than one individual subordinating his or her desires in order to achieve the kind of unity that I'm discussing here. Now let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. From time to time, this kind of unity can happen not only with two people, as it does in a marriage. It can happen with thousands, or even the Bible does talk about this occurring with a quantity of people that must have ranged into the millions. Millions of people can be as one, and I'll show you an example of that. Now, in 2 Chronicles, we're talking about Judah in the time of Hezekiah, so I'm thinking this is in the 6th century, 7th century B.C., around 600 B.C., time of Hezekiah. Judah has been through generations of idolatry, and Hezekiah has tried to clean things up. He wants to reinstitute the proper kind of worship. So he proposes to all Israel that they would keep the Passover as God had commanded in Jerusalem. Now remember, you've got the northern kingdom of Samaria that had split off from Judah. You've got Judah, the kingdom in the south, that stayed more closely aligned with God's principles and precepts. But the northern kingdom of Samaria has had kings like Jeroboam, who took Israel into the practices of Egypt, worshiping idols, worshiping bulls. They've had the worst king that anyone could possibly have, King Ahab. He's been the king over Israel, and they've just gone completely into idolatry, completely forsaking the law of God. Although Judah has had periods where they started to go in that direction, occasionally they'd snap back. They'd have a righteous king like Hezekiah or like Josiah who would try to institute some kind of reform. So Hezekiah is trying to institute a reform in Judah. He's had some success, and he's hoping maybe that'll he could influence Israel as well. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 30, verse 2. The king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month because they missed it. They couldn't keep it at that time at the first month because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together in Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So the whole nation says, yeah, let's keep the Passover. Let's do this. So they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord of God, of the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not done it for a long time, in any such sort as it was written. So they sent letters. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel, not just Judah, but to the northern kingdom of Israel as well. And the letter said, you children of Israel, turn, repent again unto the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And don't be like your fathers and like your brothers, which trespassed against the Lord of God, their fathers, who therefore gave up them to desolation as you see. Don't be stiff-necked as were your fathers, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. And the letter goes on, and here's the kind of response that he got. In verse 10 it says, so the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now remember, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're up in the north. They're the northern part. They're Samaria. And even unto Zebulun. And here's the response that they got. They laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them. So the northern kingdom of Israel, for the most part, they mocked Hezekiah for his idea of trying to institute reform and keep the Passover and obey God. However, in verse 11 it says, nevertheless, certain ones of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And here's the remarkable thing. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. One heart. So this entire people, this nation, has echad, one heart. Thousands of people are described as being one in this example. These thousands of people, they all have one heart in unity. This is an example of unity, not of number. It wasn't one person, it was thousands of people that experienced a kind of oneness in intent and desire. And this oneness is often used in the Bible to describe a collection of people. Let's turn over to Genesis 11, because at one point, God uses the word echad to describe all of humanity. Genesis 11, verse 6. This is God talking about all the people that inhabit the earth. And God said, behold, the people, and I guess these are the people in their millions. Who knows how many people there were at this time? This is the time of the Tower of Babel. Were there millions? Were there billions? I don't know. I expect there were at least millions of people, hundreds of thousands to millions of people on the earth at this time. And God said, behold, the people is one. The people were completely united in purpose and intent. They were echad. And they all have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Because the united effort of all humanity was focused in the same direction. They were echad, they were one. So at this time, God didn't use the word echad to describe just two people. He used it to describe millions of people. All of humanity was described as echad, as one. Now, the word echad can describe agreement. Let's turn over to Genesis 41. See how Joseph uses this, and maybe I won't read you the whole thing, I'll just summarize it. You remember that Joseph's in prison, And Pharaoh has a dream. He dreams about seven fat cattle, and they were eaten up by seven skinny ones. He had another dream where he dreamed about 7 ears of corn come up on one stalk, full and good. I'm in Genesis 41. I'm down to verse 23 now. And it says, "Behold, the 7 ears were thin and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them, and the thin ears devoured the 7 good ears. And I told this," Pharaoh says, "to the magicians, but there was none that could declare it." Nobody could explain the dream to me. But then Joseph could explain the dream. Now, Pharaoh's really had two dreams. He had a dream about 7 scrawny cattle eating up 7 fat plump ones, and he has another dream about 7 blasted mildewed ears of corn devouring 7 good healthy ears of corn. So he's had two dreams, but it's interesting what Joseph said to him in verse 25. Joseph said to him, "The dream of Pharaoh is ahead." You had two dreams, but the dreams are really one. The two dreams really are in agreement with each other, and they're teaching us the same principle. Although you had two dreams, the two dreams agree with each other. The two dreams are really one. And God has given you two dreams to emphasize the point. The point is, we're going to have 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of dearth. The two different parts of the dream agreed in meaning. Therefore, they were ahead. They were one. Now, here's a very controversial use of that Hebrew word, ahead. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Remember, ahead can signify a cardinal number, like 1, 2, 3, 1 ear of corn, 2 ears of corn. Or the word ahead can mean a unity made up of several parts. Deuteronomy 6, 4 is a passage of Scripture that is one component of what the Jews call the Shema. And the Jews, this is probably the most revered and treasured and highly favored verse in the theology of Judaism. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And again, it's using the word ahed. So the question is, is a head here to be construed as a cardinal number? Does it mean that God is only one individual? Or is a head used here to indicate that God is a collection of individuals described in one? Does the Shema tell us that God is only one individual? It's the same word, ahed, that's used in the other places of the Bible that we just visited to describe a unity made up of more than one part. Now, God is a unity made up of more than one part. God is not one in number, but one in essence. I'd like to read you a passage about the Shema from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And this doesn't answer the question completely, but it gives the Protestant point of view. Now remember, I'm reading from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. This is a Protestant point of view about a Jewish belief. To the Jews, verse 4, Deuteronomy 6:4, is not only an assertion of monotheism, it's also an assertion of the numerical oneness of God. And their commentary says, contradictory to the Christian view of the Trinity. Now, we would say the duality of God, of the Godhead. This kind of oneness, however, runs contrary to the use of echad in the sense of a unity made up of several parts. And then he gives several examples where the word echad is used to describe a unity made up of several parts. He cites Exodus 26, verses 6 and 11, where 50 gold clasps are used to hold the curtains so that the tent would be a unit, echad. He says that Ezekiel said that the Lord directed him to join two sticks together to represent Judah and Ephraim, and he was going to make of the two kingdoms one. So here, Judah and Ephraim are described as one because they're a unity made up of two elements that have been brought together. He goes on to say, this Jewish verse of the oneness of God. Also contradicts those statements in Scripture that show that God is Father and Son, and he says Holy Spirit, which of course we would take issue with. So at that point, at this point, we've seen that the word Echad is used in Deuteronomy 6:4 to describe God. Now, is it describing God as one individual, or is it describing God as a unity made up of more than one element? Well, I think to answer the entire question, we need to go to the New Testament to see what the New Testament says about the nature of God and Jesus Christ. So let's turn over to John 1:1. And for the visitors who haven't heard the other sermons that I've given in this series, I'm giving a series of sermons about Jesus Christ. And this is number 5, I think. So in this sermon, obviously, I'm discussing the nature of Jesus Christ and of God. Is God a unity made up of more than one element, or is God only one? That's the question. Well, we've seen, I won't read all the scriptures, because in the first, the first or the second sermon that I gave, we saw that Jesus Christ existed with the Father from eternity past. John 1:1. John uses a Greek concept of the Logos. I believe that John, writing very late in the first century, knew that the church was going to be at this stage perhaps more Gentile than Jewish, and he had to appeal to the Jews or to the Gentiles in terminology that they would understand. So the idea of the Greek idea of the Logos was something that fit pretty well with Scripture and with the truth. And so John uses the term Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, he says. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by this Logos, because the Greeks believed that the Logos was the agent of creation. The same was in the beginning. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Bible tells us in the New Testament there are two beings revealed in the Bible as God. So doesn't the Bible say that there's only one God? How can there be two beings in the divinity, in what Paul in Romans calls the Godhead? Well, let's explore some of the things that the New Testament says about Jesus Christ and about the Father. And I know we all believe this, but it's good for us to understand why we believe what we believe. And that's what I want to delve into today. I want to give you proof, not just evidence, but proof that the Godhead contains more than one element. It's a unity made up of more than one element. It contains God the Father, and it contains Jesus Christ. While he was on earth, as we saw in a previous sermon, Jesus Christ continually referred to another person who he claimed was God, the Father. Let's turn over to John 10 and verse 30. I'm going to write that's Hebrew. For those of you who like Strong's Concordance, the next word that we're going to discuss is a Greek word, not a Hebrew word, and it's Strong's number 1520. And if you look up 1520 in your Bible program or in Strong's Concordance, you'll come up with this word, Hes. Did I pronounce that right? Who's a Greek scholar here? Hes? Hes. Okay. It's masculine. All right, that's the next one. And hen is what?
Can we translate it as H-E-N?
No, I mean, what gender is hen?
Oh, that's neuter.
Neuter, right. Okay. So that's how much I know about Greek right there. We just covered my Greek knowledge. I know that if you look up in a concordance, all the times that the word one appears, English translation of this word is one. So if you look up in your Strong's Concordance, you want to find out every time the word one appears, it's going to show you 1520, and it's going to show you that the word is Hes. Hes. In fact, many times when you when you look up 1520, if you were able to read the Greek, you wouldn't see hais, you'd see hen. All right? Many, many times. Here's one of the times. John 10, verse 30. Let's turn there. John 10, 30. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Did he say, now we know he was speaking Aramaic and his words got translated into Greek. Let's just presume for a moment that he was speaking Greek. Did he say, I and the Father are hais? Or did he say, I and the Father are hen? Because the two words, although they're both derived from Strong's number 1520, those two words have vastly different meanings. So what do you think he said? Did he say, I and the Father are one quantitatively? Or was he saying something else? Because whenever it's translated hen in the neuter form, it doesn't mean one quantitatively. It means one qualitatively. It means one in essence. So I had difficulty with this at first until I found some lexical resources that could show me when it was when the word one is being translated from hen and when it's being translated from hais, because the meanings are different. If it's translated from hais, it means a cardinal number. It means one. I have one magic marker up here on the lectern. It would be translated hais. But if somehow I was able to swallow this magic marker, I would be able to say, I and the magic marker are hen. We're one now, since I've swallowed it. Stupid example, but that's the difference between hais and hen. So many times when you're reading your English translation of the Bible, you don't know whether the word one was translated from the Greek hais or from the Greek hen. So Christ is saying to the disciples, I and the Father are one. Did he mean one in number in some mystical Trinitarian way that we should believe but not understand? Because I want to read you a quote about the Trinity. This is from A Handbook of Christian Truth by Lindsay and Woodward. Here we go. It said, the mind of man cannot understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity would lose his soul. So the Trinity is some sort of mystical doctrine that defies human understanding. But I think that we had better be able to understand how God and Christ are one. Here's why. Turn over to John 17. What was it Stevie Wonder said? When you believe in something you don't understand, you're going to suffer. Is that how the song goes? Superstitious? We better be able to understand how God and Christ are one. Remember, John 10:30, Christ said, I and the Father are one. And he said, hen. He didn't say hais. He said, hen. He said, the Father and I are one qualitatively. The Father and I are one in essence. In John 17, verse 11, Christ said, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me. Why? Because he wanted us, all of us, to be one, just the same way that he and the Father were one. Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one in just exactly the same way that you and I are one. Christ wanted Christians to be one the same way that he and the Father were one. They weren't hais, they were hen. They weren't one in number, they were one in essence and in quality. Christ wanted us to be one that way. Could we read that and think that Christ wanted Christians to be one in number? No, that's ridiculous. We are not one in number. We are many in number. But we should be one in unity. We should be one in essence. For emphasis, Christ repeats it a second time in the same chapter. I'm sure when he was speaking this prayer, he wasn't thinking in chapters, but a few lines later, he mentioned it again. Verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He repeated it within just a few sentences because it was important. And in verse 23, he said, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them. So the Greek word, as I have said, in all these verses is the neuter form of Strong's number 1520, hen. Hase means one in number. Hen means one in quality. In all these verses that we just read, where Christ said that he wanted the disciples to be one, he was using the neuter form, which means one in quality, one in essence, not one in number. And he said that he and the Father were one that same way. Christ and the Father are one in quality, in essence, in agreement, not one in number. Now let's contrast that use of the word hen with Matthew 12, verse 11. Matthew 12, verse 11 uses this form, meaning one in number. Matthew 12, verse 11 says, He said to them, What man shall there be among you that has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Now in this case, Christ uses the word hase. Christ talks about one sheep. It's the word hase. It's not the word hen. It's a cardinal number, hase. Now, how did this oneness and unity of purpose affect the relationship between Christ and the Father? Now, let's explore some of the aspects of the relationship between Christ and the Father. And I have about 14 points here that show that there are two people in this relationship. And it's like any relationship that we would have with one another. There is interaction between two people that it would be ridiculous to contemplate if you're only talking about one. Well, first of all, Christ and the Father had two wills. And just like a partner in a marriage, in order to achieve and maintain this kind of oneness, Christ had to subordinate his will whenever it came into contrast or conflict with the Father. And you think, well, how could that be? That never happened, but it almost did. Let's turn to John 5. Christ tells us about his mission, about why he came here, about what he was all about, and what was the driving and motivating force. Well, first of all, we find out that there potentially were two different wills between him and the Father. Christ said, I can of my own self do nothing. This is John 5:30. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So Christ said that potentially his will could have been different than the Father's. Maybe there were some aspects of his mission and the plan that he had a disagreement with about in the beginning, but he subordinated, you know, there could be minor differences about the way things might be done. But Christ was able to subordinate his desire and his will in order to support the will and the desire of the Father. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. Potentially two different wills involved. Again, John 6, verse 38. He says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So the fact that Christ and the Father potentially could have two different wills indicates that they were two separate persons. Now, just before the crucifixion, let's turn over to Luke 22. Just before the crucifixion, Christ was having a crisis. He was having a crisis of will and desire. Luke 22, verse 40. This is, of course, in the garden. It says, When he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you don't enter into temptation. And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. So at this point, although Christ came to earth, and his whole point was to come here and be that sacrifice, that saved us. At this point, right before the crucifixion, being in great turmoil, Christ begins to have a conflict with his will and the Father's will. He asks the Father, let me off the hook. I can't bear this responsibility. But then he was able to realign his will with the Father's, and his final words on the prayer, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So we're talking about two individuals with two different wills. So it's clear at that point that Christ wanted out. He was asking to be relieved of the responsibility of enduring the trial that he was about to have to suffer. His will for a short time, for a very short time, until he could snap it back, became different from the will of the Father. Only a short time earlier, let's turn back to Matthew, because when his will was in complete alignment with the Father's, he had rebuked Peter for suggesting the same thing that he had just prayed to the Father about. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised again the third day. Well, all that teaching had no effect because they forgot that completely. But it says here that he had taught them that weeks in advance. But when he began to teach them that he was going to be killed, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you." Well, what was Christ's attitude at that point? His attitude at that point was the same as the Father's. He said to Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." So that idea at that moment, when Peter suggested it, perhaps weeks earlier, the idea was offensive to Christ. And yet, later in the garden, he's praying the same thing. "Take this cup away from me so that I don't have to endure this." But at this moment, he said, "Satan, you are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." But when in the garden, when Christ began to feel that kind of desire welling up in him, going back to Luke 22, he was strengthened. It says during his prayer, Luke 22, verse 43, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And with that strength, he was able to snap his will back into compliance, back into alignment with the will of the Father. So an angel strengthened him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." And we know this story. When he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. Now his will and the Father's will are the same again. But obviously, we're talking about two different individuals. So now he's ready to be on his way and to enter into this very horrible trial. The ability of Jesus to subordinate his will to preserve unity shows us that there are two who are God, Jesus Christ and the Father. They are one and the same, in the same way that a married couple is one in the eyes of God, one flesh, in the same way that a married couple was intended to be one. Jesus Christ and the Father were one. For a marriage to work, one may have to sacrifice. One may have to give something up for the sake of unity, for the sake of accomplishing the primary mission and the goal. And in this case, Christ had to give up his will, and he had to snap his will back to be in alignment with the will of the Father. And once again, the Father and Jesus were in unity. They were of the same will. They were one in essence and in agreement, but not a number. Today they are one. They are unified. The same way they desire us to be one. Christ, in his last prayer in John 17, three times he said, "God, I want, Father, I want them to be unified. I want them to be one, just the same way that you and I are one." This is a lesson for the church. The unity of Jesus Christ and the unity that he prayed for, that we would have. We need to learn to be one in spirit. We have tried and we have failed to be one by hierarchy, by authoritarianism, by coercion. It hasn't worked. We do not have unity today. This is the way the world achieves unity, by hierarchy. This is the way the military achieves unity. It's not the way God achieves unity. Hierarchy, authoritarianism, and coercion are designed to make people do what they don't want to do. And God does not want you to do anything that you don't want to do. He wants you to do His commands willingly. He wants us to be united in the unity of the Spirit, not coercion, not authoritarianism. Every year, the body of Christ becomes more divided. We are unable to subordinate our separate wills, even for the purpose of maintaining unity and oneness. It's a condemnation of our spiritual state, our inability to live as Christians. We need desperately to have the unity of the Spirit, unity of coercion, unity of authoritarianism, unity of hierarchy and authority doesn't work. That's not what God's after. Here's what He's after. It's in Ephesians. This is what God is looking for among His people. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, humbleness." Remember, we were supposed to, each man of us was supposed to regard others as better than himself. "With long suffering, forbearance, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, striving, working hard to keep the unity of the Spirit," not the unity of coercion, not the unity of authoritarianism, the unity of the Spirit, which is much different, in the bond of peace. And the Church of God has showed repeatedly that we are unwilling to sacrifice for the sake of unity. And God has destroyed the authoritarianism of the past so that we can learn the unity of the Spirit. And we are not learning it. The Father and Jesus have the unity of the Spirit. This is how they are one. And this is how they intended us to be one. When there is a disagreement, someone has to give something up in order to preserve unity. When there is a disagreement, somebody has to sacrifice. We have demonstrated repeatedly in our history that we don't have the spiritual strength to do this. Perhaps it's man's carnality that causes him to interpret God's oneness as quantitative rather than qualitative. Because then we can have all these stupid arguments about how many there are. Is it one? Is it two? Is it three? And we miss the point that it's about unity and that we have to have that same kind of unity that God has. And if we can be arguing about how many people there are in the Godhead, we evade that whole principle completely. We evade it perhaps to evade the necessity of having to sacrifice for the sake of unity. So the summary of this point, God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is one, but it's the oneness of unity, the oneness of quality, the oneness of essence, not the oneness of quantity. God is one in quality, not in number. Now let's talk about the relationship between Christ and the Father that demonstrates clearly that they are two and not one. Well, first of all, let's turn over to Deuteronomy. Here's a principle. Christ had to draw on this principle in one of his arguments with the Pharisees. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. God is telling Moses how the judicial system ought to work. Deuteronomy 19, 15. God says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he has sinned at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, that's even better, shall the matter be established." Now, Christ in John 8, let's flip very quickly over to John 8. John 8, verse 13, Christ is having one of his classic encounters with the religious authorities who are looking for an excuse to condemn him. Now, keeping in mind Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, this is the principle the Pharisees are citing. John 8, the Pharisees, John 8, verse 13, the Pharisees said unto him, "You bear record of yourself, therefore your record is not true." In other words, it's not admissible as evidence because you're just one witness. But Christ rebuts that argument. He says in John 8, verse 17, well, he says, isn't it written in your law that the testimony of two men is true? I'm one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me, he bears witness of me. So Christ, of course, has a biblical principle that a matter shouldn't be established by only one witness, and that's what the Pharisees were saying to him. And Christ was challenged to bring forth a second witness, a second individual whose independent testimony could corroborate his own. And the Father is not the same witness as Jesus Christ. The Father is a second witness who corroborates the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is proof that there are two persons who are God. They must be separate and independent in order to qualify as witnesses. If there were not two of them, the witness of the Father would not corroborate Christ's testimony, and it would be useless. So that's, I've got 14 of these. That's one proof that in the testimony of the Bible about the nature of God, it's consistent in both testaments. There's more than one person. The Bible identifies both a Father and a Son who are united in purpose and intention. Well, that's one. Number two is Christ didn't come to promote himself. He came to promote the Father. Let's turn over to John 7. Christ didn't pursue his own glory. He pursued the glory of the Father. John 7, verse 16. The first part of this verse contains yet another proof that there are two. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but it's his that sent me. And if any man do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true. And there's no unrighteousness in him. So Christ is saying that he didn't come here to seek his own glory. He came here to seek the glory of the Father, a separate individual. Now, here's another point. As I said, there are 14 of these short points. All power and authority was given to Christ. This is Matthew 28. This is after the resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 17. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So there was a transfer of power from one person to another. One gave up some power. Jesus Christ got some power from another individual. He received it. And it makes no sense to think that God gave power and authority to himself. If God is only one being, what kind of silly game is he playing, having two wills and transferring power from his left hand to his right hand? It doesn't make any sense. There was a transfer of power and authority from God the Father to Jesus Christ. Well, here's another point. Christ was sent by someone else. He didn't come here on his own mission. This is John 7, verse 29. Christ said, I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now, I don't know any other way to understand this except there's two people involved here and one sent the other. So Christ in John 7:29 said he was sent here by the Father. Jesus said unto him, now we're going over to John 8, verse 42. Christ talking to the Pharisees said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. I didn't come of myself, but he sent me. He's clearly talking about two different people. All right, here's another point. Let's turn over to John 8. Perhaps you've wondered, how did Jesus Christ, being born and being an infant, how did he come to cognizance of who he was and what his mission was, and how did all this come back into his remembrance? Because you remember that he said he remembered meeting with Abraham, and he remembered seeing Satan fall from heaven. So he remembered things about his pre-existence. How did he learn all that? He told us in John 8:25. The Pharisees said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to you and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world the things which I have heard of him." God taught Jesus Christ what he needed to know to fulfill his role and what he needed to remember. He was taught by God. And a few verses later, in verse 28, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things." So Jesus Christ was taught what he needed to know and what he needed to do by the Father. Clearly, relationship, a teacher and a student relationship between the Father and Jesus Christ. If God was just one, why would he need to teach himself something that he already knew? Christ said all these things and he expected us to be able to understand them. We don't have to make some great mystery and some great mystical thing out of this relationship. There's two people here and you can see the interaction between two people. In John 8:40, Christ says to the Pharisees, "Now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." So these scriptures show us that there was a student and a teacher relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Another point, Jesus Christ didn't come here to speak his own words and to give us the benefit of his own thoughts. John 12 and verse 49, he had someone else's words to tell us. John 12, 49, perhaps if Jesus Christ had been able to decide exactly what he was going to say, he would have said some things differently. There might have been shades of meaning of difference. John 12, 49 says, "I haven't spoken of myself, but the Father that sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." And in verse 50, "I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." It's clear that the Father is, in our own jargon, our own terminology, the best way we can understand how God reveals himself to us. It's clear that the Father is a different person from Jesus Christ. Here's another point. Christ was not the Father, but he was an identical, die-cast, molded image of the Father. Let's turn over to John, because as we learned in an earlier sermon, until Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, nothing was known about the Father. His face, his form had never been seen. We find this out three times in the book of John. Nobody had ever seen the form of God until Jesus Christ came here. And nobody had ever heard his voice. But Jesus Christ starts talking to the disciples about the Father. And this is a concept they're unfamiliar with. So, must have been gnawing at them for a while. You know, who's this Father? It's John 14, verse 8. Philip must have been wondering because he finally... near the end of Christ's life, I guess, because of the lateness of the chapter, he got the nerve up to ask Jesus. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Christ said, "Have I been so long a time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Well, does that mean that Christ is the same as the Father? No, and I'll show you why in the next verse. So why are you saying to me then, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I don't speak of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. So let's turn over to Hebrews, because it talks, Hebrews all about the nature of Jesus Christ and the supremacy and the authority and the overarching greatness of Jesus Christ, greater than all the other institutions and prophets and things that that the Israelites knew about. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." So I guess there's one I just recognized that I missed. Christ had an appointment. He had an inheritance. An inheritance is something that's given, transferred from one person to another. So there's yet another proof of the relationship between two people. He's been made heir of all things. By whom he, that is God the Father, also made the worlds. They were made by Christ. who being the brightness of his glory, and here this is the important part, the express image of his person. And if you read the commentaries, you find out that the intent of the Greek is that Jesus Christ is as much like the Father as an image cast in hot wax. Or, to put it in modern parlance, they're both cast out of the same mold. That Jesus Christ is identical to the Father, not the same as the Father, but it's talking here about two entities that are so alike you can't tell the difference. It says that he's the express image of his person, and I recommend to you Barclay's commentary where he explains what the context and the background of this, but it's talking about this express image is like an image molded in hot wax or an image that comes out of a mold. If you have two things that come out of a mold, they're virtually identical. And what this is saying is that if you compare Jesus Christ to God the Father, it's not one person, but it's two people that are identical to each other. Clearly, Hebrews 1:1 is talking about an individual who is different from the Father, but exactly the same in character. So Jesus Christ is not the Father. They are not the same being. They are two of them, but they're identical. Christ said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," because they're alike, as we would say, as two peas in a pod, or they're as close to each other as two images cast from the same mold. Well, Christ was not the Father, but in John 16, let's turn over there. I think I told you about this before, that way back in the day, I had read so many times in our literature that Christ came to reveal the Father, which it says many times in the book of John. I tried to look that up in Strong's Concordance, and I couldn't find it because reveal the Father was something that we wrote. We wrote that repeatedly, but that's not exactly the way it's worded in the King James, so you'll have a hard time finding the words reveal the Father. But that's what he came to do. He came to reveal the Father. He was not the Father. He was not the same person as the Father. John 16:25. These things I have spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. So that was one of Christ's responsibilities. He was not the Father. He was not the same person as the Father. But he came here to reveal the Father. Now, when Christ needed help, as he did when he was in the garden, and when he was about to resurrect Lazarus, who had been dead for 3 days, he wasn't just mostly dead like the prince in the what was that movie called, the Princess Bride. He wasn't just mostly dead; he was dead. He was doornail dead. And Christ prayed to the Father in public that Lazarus would be resurrected. Christ prayed to the Father. He had to appeal to a greater power than him, someone different from him, someone outside of his own being. He prayed to the Father repeatedly. We read several passages from the Scripture in John 17 where Christ prayed to the Father on our behalf. John 16, verse 26, he says, "At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not to you that I will pray the Father for you." John 11:41, this is, of course, when he's about to resurrect Lazarus. They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Christ lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." So Christ had to speak, and someone else, the Father in heaven, had to hear. And Christ thanked him for hearing him. And he says, "I knew that you would heard me and that you hear me always, but because of the people that stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me." So Christ prayed to the Father, just the same way that you and I need to pray to the Father, a power source, another individual, much greater than we. Christ had to as well. Let's turn to Galatians 1:1. A very important thing that God did. While Jesus Christ was dead, God the Father was still alive in heaven. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So if there's any question about who it was that raised Jesus Christ, Paul was under the opinion and the impression, Paul was of the opinion that God the Father had raised Jesus Christ. Now, You know that the Proverbs say, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. Let's turn over to Acts 5. Christ knew that principle. He wasn't about to try to glorify himself. Acts 5 and verse 30, reinforcing the idea that it was the Father who raised Christ. Very important that the Father was a different person, still alive in heaven when Jesus Christ was in the grave. Acts 5:30 says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, and him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins. This is obviously an act of honor and of promotion created by one person on behalf of another person. Is it reasonable to think that Jesus exalted himself? He said, Christ had told us, let's turn over to John 8. Now we're going to go, John 8. Is it reasonable to think that Jesus, just being, if God was just one person, and that God manifested himself at one point like Jesus and another point like the Father, is it reasonable to think that he would have exalted and honored himself? Jesus himself said that if he honored himself, that honor would be worthless. John 8 and verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. So Christ was honored, was exalted, was glorified by the Father, not by himself. Christ said that if his honor came from himself, it would be worthless. And in Acts 2:32, it says, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has showed forth this, which you now see and hear. So, here's another point to show that there are two individuals in the divinity and the Godhead. Let's turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, I think, is this Old Testament scripture that is most often quoted by the writers of the New Testament. And Psalm 110 shows that the early view by the Hebrews of the nature of God was different from the second or the first century teaching that of strict monotheism. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord. So here are two lords. In one of the words is Jehovah, and the other word is Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule you in the middle of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest. Now, bear in mind what David is saying here. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And talking to God, he says, the Lord, Jehovah. He's talking to God in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, to God, he says, Jehovah at your right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. So speaking to the Lord, Jehovah, David refers to the Lord at his right hand. This is a prophecy of the position that Christ would fulfill. And he has fulfilled this position. Let's turn over. I'm just going to read you two scriptures, but there are actually 15 scriptures that point to this fulfillment of Jesus by Jesus Christ to sit at the right hand of Jehovah. Christ has fulfilled this prophecy. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Peter, talking about Christ, says he has gone into the heavens and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So Peter says that Jesus Christ now is in the third heavens, standing at the very standing or sitting at the very right hand of God. Obviously, describing the position of two individuals. Now, when they were murdering Stephen, when Stephen was being stoned in Acts 7, he had a vision of Jesus Christ in heaven. And Stephen is condemning them for their hardness of heart and their stubbornness and their unwillingness to obey God. And when he gets finished with his diatribe in verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and there he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So this man was given a vision of what it is, what it's like in heaven. And what did he see when he looked at the throne of God? He saw Jesus Christ and the Father. He saw two. He didn't see one. Well, as I said, there are 15 scriptures in the New Testament that refer to Christ's present position being on the right hand of God. It's abundantly clear from the evidence from the scriptures that we've read that there are two in heaven who are called God. God had to describe this to us in a way that we would understand it. I'm not going to fall in love with the concept that my life is based on, but that I can't understand, that I might go crazy if I try to understand it. I've got to believe that God wants us to understand the way He is, and that He made us in His image, and He should be able to tell us and relate to us and talk to us in the Bible about the way that He really is. If we are made in the image of God, we have to understand the relationship of God and the Father and Jesus Christ as the relationship between two individuals. The Bible does not portray God as one being having more than one manifestation. God reveals Himself to us in a way that we can understand. I believe that firmly. We shouldn't have to take something that's easy to understand and make it mystical and arcane. The facts about the relationship between the Father and Jesus are clear, and they're abundantly cited in the pages of the New Testament. So we went through 14 principles just now. Let me just review them for you. Christ cited the Father as a second witness. Christ was sent by the Father. The Father, not Jesus, established the doctrine that Christ would teach. Christ spoke the words that the Father gave Him, not His own. The Father taught Jesus when He was in the flesh. Christ, there were two wills, and Christ had to subordinate His will to be the same as the will of the Father, just the way a married couple or a church organization, sometimes individuals in that organization, will have to subordinate their wills. They'll have to sacrifice. They'll have to give something up, and Christ did that. Christ had to pray to the Father to be able to complete His mission. There was a transfer of power and authority, and God, in Philippians 2, it says that God gave Christ a name that's higher than any name. God gave glory and honor and dignity to the name of Jesus Christ. It says in two places we just read that it was the Father that raised Christ from the dead. The Father has highly exalted Him. The Father has given Jesus all power and authority in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ sits, as those 15 scriptures in the New Testament tell us, at the right hand of the Father. Christ came to reveal and to promote the Father and His glory, not His own glory. We didn't discuss this, but it talks in 1 John about the fellowship that Christ enjoys with the Father. Fellowship is something that you need at least two people to have. One person cannot have fellowship with himself. Christ and the Father enjoy fellowship with each other. And as we learned in Hebrews, Christ is similar to the Father, as similar as two impressions stamped in hot wax. The implication is that there's more than one. So, brethren, the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament agree. They're one. The testimony of both testaments is echad. It's the same. God is one in essence and unity. God is not one in number. God reveals Himself to us as two individuals who are unified in spirit, in doctrine, in plan, in action, and in purpose. The oneness of God is qualitative, not quantitative.